Haggai chapter 2 and verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, And for sake of time, verse 20, And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. There were two prophecies in Haggai chapter 1, the first in verses 1 to 11. And this message was given first to Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then to the remnant of the people. This, as we've heard, was given on the first day of the sixth month. Then we have the second prophecy in verses 13 to 15, which prophecy was given to all the people, this time on the 24th day of that same sixth month, as we've heard already. In the chapter from which we've just read, there are three prophecies. In verses 1 to 9, we have the message to Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people. This was on the 21st day of the 7th month. Then verses 10 to 19, we have the message first to the priests, verses 10 to 14, and then to all the people, verses 15 to 19. And this was upon the 24th day of the 9th month. Then in verses 20 to 23, we have the third message of chapter 2, given this time to Zerubbabel, and to Zerubbabel only. And this message was on the same 24th day of the 9th month. Our authorized version in verse 20 reads, And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai. Literally that should read, And the second time. That is, on that same day, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai. We have been considering together chapter 1. And there the people are challenged. They obey. Their spirits are stirred up. And they begin to work in the house of the Lord of hosts. They have now got their priorities right. There is a very interesting word of the Lord in chapter 2, verse 17. I smote you with blasting, and with mildew, and with hail in all the labours of your hands, yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Maybe you've noticed in your authorized version that the verb to turn is in italics. It is inserted, no doubt to give the sense in English. It may be that it ought to be understood, yet I believe its omission is significant. Despite God's hand upon them in chastisement, the result during those 15 years was just this. Yet ye, not me. This was what characterized them during those 15 years. Ye, not me. But now they are applying themselves to Jehovah's interests. It is made clear in chapter 2, verse 18, that the foundation of the temple was not laid until the 24th day of the ninth month. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Yet they commenced the work in the house of the Lord, according to chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, on the 24th day of the sixth month, 3 months earlier. What is the significance of this? The work that commenced on that day, obviously, was the gathering of the material for the building. In obedience to the command, chapter 1, verse 8, as we've heard, go up to the mountains and bring wood. Chapter 2, verse 18, however, demands an explanation. This verse does not contradict Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where we read that in the second year of Cyrus, sometime prior, we're told the builders laid the foundations of the temple, and the priest and the sons of Asaph sang together by chorus, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, because he is good, and his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, and notice, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. How is this explained? It is obvious. In Haggai chapter 2 verse 18, it is a second foundation laid on top of the first foundation, which first foundation obviously had been laid below the level of the earth. I want us to think of these three prophecies in chapter 2 like this. In verses 1 to 9, the message is to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people on the 21st day of the seventh month. And the subject of this prophecy is this house, this place. And thus we read verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in its first glory? Verse 7, I will fill this house with glory. Verse 9, the glory of this latter house. The subject matter is this house. And the exhortation is, be strong. And in verse 4, this is repeated 3 times. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people. The exhortation is to be strong. In verses 10 to 19, the message is to the priests initially, then to all the people on the 24th day of the ninth month. And the subject matter of this prophecy is not this house, it is this people and this nation. Thus we read in verse 14 these words, then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Thus the subject in the second prophecy is this people. And what is the exhortation? Not now to be strong, but to consider. And we discover this occurs 3 times as well. Verse 15, and now I pray you, consider from this day and upward. Verse 18, consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's feet, the Lord's temple, was laid, consider it. Then we have the third prophecy of chapter 2 in verses 20 to 23. This message was to Zerubbabel. And it was on the same day as the last prophecy, the 24th day of the ninth month. And what is the subject of this prophecy? Not this house, not this people, but that day. Verse 23, in that day, said the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet. And what is the message in this particular prophecy? It is a word of assurance. Verse 23, for I have chosen thee. this word of assurance, I have chosen thee. Now the first prophecy in verses 1 to 9, the subject being this house and this place. My dear brethren, what a remarkable statement this is. This house. There wasn't much of the house of Jehovah Hosts, as it is called in chapter 1, verse 14, at the time of this prophecy. Its second foundation had not yet been laid. Perhaps all that could be seen was the outline on the ground of the purposed building, and what material had been collected since the last message from Haggai about a month prior in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1. Yet the Lord speaks of it not only as this house, but views it as one with Solomon's temple in the past, and amazingly, as Ezekiel's temple in the future. There are, of course, five temples connected with the nation of Israel. Three of these belong to history. There was Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and Herod's temple, which, of course, at this time had yet to be built in the book of Haggai. There are yet two temples still to be built. One to be built by the nation of Israel in unbelief. Then there is Ezekiel's temple, details of which Ezekiel gives us in his prophecy. This will be the millennial temple, that temple that the Lord will anoint with his own presence according to Daniel chapter 9. But observe, though there are five buildings, they perpetuate the thought of the Lord's house, and they're viewed as one. You may remember that in Ezra chapter 5, verses 11 to 17, those who were building the house of the Lord told those who opposed his building that the house built by Solomon, the great king of Israel, and was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, was in fact the same house that they were building at that particular time. Furthermore, the temple later built by Herod, greatly enlarged and reconstructed, was spoken of by Christ as my Father's house. And amazingly, that temple that will yet be built in unbelief is referred to by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4 as the temple of God, the man of sin as God sitteth in the temple of God. These are interesting matters. The authorized version of Haggai chapter 2 verse 9 can of course be somewhat misleading. Our authorized version says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Our authorized version would suggest that the glory of this latter house that they were building would be greater than the glory of Solomon's, which of course was absurd, is absurd. The matter of course becomes clear when we observe the correct reading. And the correct reading is this: the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. This confirms the interesting thought that in the eyes of God there was but one house. The question is asked in chapter 2, verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? My dear brethren, I suggest that we make a mistake if we think that this was asked, as some suggest, because of the adverse criticism on the part of the ancients, the older men. Equally, I suggest, it is a mistake to condemn the ancient man that had seen the first house weeping with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid in Ezra chapter 3. We read, the ancient man that had seen the first house wept with a loud voice. Who would not have felt keenly and most keenly the comparison of the first glory of Solomon's temple and the one now building? True, it was nothing in comparison, the language of verse 3. After all, Solomon had overlaid the whole house with gold until he had finished the house and many things beside. But here in this house that they were building, the gold would be lacking. That hallowed fire that come down from heaven would be lacking. The symbol glory cloud, the Ark of the Covenant, these would all be lacking. It was of course impossible in the circumstances to build a temple, anything like the temple that Solomon built. The first glory of Solomon's temple. After all, since Solomon's day, the kingdom had been divided. The 10 tribes had been carried away into exile, though some had returned and intermarried with the Samaritans. Judah had been carried away too. A remnant had returned, but a number had remained in Babylon. It is true, the remnant that returned had a governor. He was a prince of the house of David, Zerubbabel by name. But it was still the times of the Gentiles. Rule had been transferred from Israel to the Gentiles. And under these circumstances, it was impossible to revert to that first glory. They could never see to it that the idolatry that former kings had introduced would never again be introduced into the house of the Lord. Moreover, though they could not have the first glory, they must not, because of this, become lethargic. They must not, because of this, become fearful. Hence, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the people of the land arouse, be strong. Work, and fear not, verses 4 and 5. When in chapter 1 the work commenced, we're told the people, they obeyed, and did fear before the Lord. Now in chapter 2, as the work proceeds, and has in fact proceeded for a month, all are enjoined to be strong and not to fear, verses 4 and 5. The lesson, of course, is simple. Who obeys the Lord and fears the Lord can be strong and need not fear man. The promise at the commencement of the work in chapter 1, verse 13, is the same. When urged in chapter 2 to be strong and to work, it is, I am with you, saith the Lord. But there are important differences in chapter 2. Certain important additions to the divine promise. Who is it that shall be with them? Not just as we have it in chapter 1, Jehovah, but Jehovah of hosts. I will be with you, Jehovah of hosts. Then he will be with them, chapter 2, verse 5, according to his promise. According to the word that I covenanted with you, when you come out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth with you. After all, my dear brethren, there was no great difference between the coming back from captivity in Babylon and their fathers coming out from the bondage of Egypt. They enjoyed his presence by the Spirit. Now it's pledged, not in them, but among them. You remember their experience in Exodus chapter 13. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Of course, this people would not have the visible pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, but his presence was assured. They could rest upon his faithfulness. After all, the very presence of those prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, were a proof of this. Then we can understand verse 5. So my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. But not only was of the pledge of his presence, there was the assurance of future glory. He pledged his presence, and he pledged future glory. Verse 7. I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Let us again think of this delightful statement that establishes the unity of the house of the Lord. Verse 7, I will fill this house with glory. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house. Though the ancients who remember this house in its first glory might feel sad, this was in God's sight the same house. And in fact, the same house in God's reckoning as that one day he would fill with glory. What in fact they were now building was just another phase of that same house. That same house that will yet be filled with glory. The work may be arduous. The result apparently insignificant. It was a work of God. It was a work that was linked with future glory. The temple might be raised to the ground. It might be burnt. It might be built again. It might be polluted. But God's purpose could not be thwarted, is the message of Haggai chapter 2. For the latter glory of this house shall yet be greater than the former, and this very place the Lord of hosts would give peace. This house and this place are secure. The latter glory of this house, of course, I've got before us in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Furthermore, they may at that time be surrounded by enemies, but the Lord of hosts, whose house it was, verse 1, verse 14, and who was even then with them in the weakness, said this, I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. What could enemies mean to a people when they had in their presence Jehovah of hosts? He would yet once in a little while shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and shake all nations. This he would do at his coming, and by his power he would cause not only physical but political convulsions. This convulsion of the heaven and the earth, the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry earth and all nations, is of course connected with the coming of the Messiah in power to Israel. Thus he promised to be with them by the Spirit in their present distress. But he also promised that he would come to them one day in person, and that in the future, when all his force and their force, amidst the convulsion of nature, would quail before him. For details of this, of course, we turn to Zechariah chapter 14 and also to the book of the Revelation. But what of this interesting prediction? Verse 7, and the desire of all nations shall come. How beautiful. All have looked into this prediction, have been made aware of the grammatical problem that there is contained in it. The subject of the verse, the desire, is both feminine and singular, whereas the predicate shall come is both masculine and plural. I have no doubt in my mind that the once rejected Christ will become the desire of all nations. You remember that in Daniel chapter 11 is spoken of as the desire of women. But why in Habakkuk 2 is the feminine singular implied? The answer must be that Christ is the embodiment, the personification of the desire on the part of all nations. But why the predicate shall come masculine and plural? I can only suggest that Christ is the desire of the manifold hopes of all nations. Brethren, not only is it true that the nation of Israel, who did not desire him when he came in grace, when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. That nation one day will desire him when he comes in glory. Malachi chapter 3, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. But all nations that remain after the terrible shaking up shall desire him too. How beautiful is the language of Isaiah chapter 11. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek. Thus, my dear brethren, there is not only one hope for Israel, there is only one hope for the nations, and that hope is Christ. Nations will continue to strive for prosperity and happiness and peace. They'll make pacts. They'll establish détente. They will subdue enemies. But it will all come to naught. And at last, Christ will come in power and glory. And he himself shall fulfill the unrealized, honest desire of all nations. Let the remnant under Zerubbabel and Joshua build this house, scorned by the nations. The day is coming when their Christ shall indeed become the desire of all nations. And the verse continues, "And I will fill this house with my glory, saith the Lord of hosts." But how will he fill that house with his glory? Brethren, he will fill it with the glory of his own presence. Anointing the Most Holy with his own presence. And this house that they were building was but a phase in this glorious plan and purpose of God. However paltry the house might have appeared at that time. Now verse 8, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." To the builders of this temple then, there might have been a depressing lack of silver and of gold, but they, said the prophet, the silver and the gold belonged to Jehovah their God. Verse 9, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts." In the house they were building, there was lacking the first glory of Solomon's temple. By comparison, they were building something that was as nothing. But the latter glory, that is, of Ezekiel's temple, the millennial temple, will exceed the first glory. If in this house they were building, there would be no Ark of the Covenant, no Urim and Thummim, no visible cloud of glory as in Solomon's temple, that first glory was absent. In the millennial temple, he of whom that first glory spake, who was himself the glorious fulfillment of the Ark, the Urim and the Thummim and the cloud of glory, he's going to be visibly present. And it's from that standpoint the latter glory shall be greater than the former. But more, in verse 9, "And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." What a beautiful statement. My dear brethren, what Russia cannot do, what Britain cannot do, what America cannot do, what Mr. Seder, Mr. Begin, Mr. Carter cannot do, he who is the desire of all nations, he will do it. That's your Savior and mine. Man's attempt at peace is based on compromise, political and economic expediency. But the peace that he shall give between man and God, between man and man, and nation and nation, is based on righteousness. But notice, dear brethren, "In this place will I give peace." That is Jehovah's throne in Jerusalem. There's anything but peace there now, but it is coming when this shall be fulfilled. Zechariah, he shall speak peace to the heathen. As we saw in Micah chapter 5, "This man shall be peace." We can now understand the exhortation thrice repeated in verse 4. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong." But I want to pause for a moment here. Brethren, what lessons are for us today? And let me speak now in a practical way. We cannot but compare present day conditions with Pentecost. If Israel as a nation was divided as we've seen, what of the church today? Its divisions are heartrending. What of all the Christians in your locality were building on a scriptural foundation instead of being divided? We would wish this. We would pray for it. Brethren, if, of course, we depart from the pattern and build on an unscriptural foundation, compromising the truth of God, we shall be able to increase our numbers, but become guilty of an unscriptural and an unholy alliance. Let me say this here in air. It is a sign of spiritual immaturity to think that large numbers is the criteria. Our brother has already emphasized that. It's a sign of spiritual immaturity to think that large numbers is the criteria. Brethren, let me say this. A halfway house will attract many. It will fill your halls with numbers who are not prepared for the reproach of a New Testament assembly, who, like Sanballat and Tobiah, don't so much object to your altar, but they opposed your laws. But brethren, let me repeat what we considered in a former evening. All who thus behave must remember the lesson of the plumb line. The day is coming when he's going to apply the plumb line. We cannot expect today a return to the great grace and the great power and the great fear of those Pentecostal days when the church was undivided in its pristine glory, when God was accrediting the infant undivided church in a miraculous way and preserving it by stern visitations and judgment. As for example, when Ananias and Sapphira fell dead at the apostles' feet. We cannot, brethren, have the one without the other. Had we time to see that, I'm sure we could learn a lesson. This, in fact, was the case when God dealt with the nation of Israel. When the tabernacle was first set up, miraculously, God sent down the fire that burned on Israel's altar, and also sent the fire that consumed the guilty Nadab and Abihu, while in Malachi's time, they were offering to God upon the altar polluted bread, blind, and lame, and sick for sacrifice. And instead of fire coming down from God to consume them, Jehovah of hosts is heard to say, if I then be your father, where is mine honour? If I be your master, where is my fear? Brethren, let me say this. We live in the day of small things. This is not the day of great things. We must never despise the day of small things. We must seek God's help to strengthen the things that remain. It was to the church at Philadelphia the Lord said, thou hast a little strength. Obviously in contrast to the great power of Pentecost. And the Lord said to Philadelphia, thou hast a little power. This was not censure, this was commendation. And the cause of that church was this: hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. What did it have to which it must hold fast? Listen to this. Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast not denied my name. Thou hast kept the word of my patience. Brethren, the Lord help us in any of small things to hold fast, to be strong and to walk. But I must say this. It is interesting to observe that to the church in weakness, there is a direction by the Lord to the church in glory. To that church to whom the Lord said there was a little strength, he says, let me tell you your relationship to the tribulation. Let me tell you your relationship to the coming millennium. Let me tell you the church in the eternal state. In the tribulation, I will keep thee from that hour. In relation to the millennium, I will make thee a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. In relation to the eternal state, I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. Now I see my time has gone. Interesting to observe the second prophecy. Where they're charged with being unclean. And why were they unclean? My dear brethren, they were unclean because of this. They were offering at the altar, but they had neglected the building of the house, making as their excuse the letter from Artaxerxes in Ezra chapter 4. Had we time to see, that letter did not refer to the building of the Lord's house, it referred to the building of the city. And thus there they were, living in luxury, going out to offer upon the altar, the altar still in the open air, the house not being built, feeling quite satisfied. We have a nice home. It's enough that we go to the altar, even though the house might be neglected. I believe, dear brethren, there is a loud echo of this today. As long as I attend the breaking of bread, little else matters. What if my business and other interests prohibit me from attending the prayer meeting, the Bible reading, and the ministrating? I've been to the altar. I've been to the breaking of bread. And after the breaking of bread, I must visit friends the rest of the day. I must have relaxation after the pressure of a busy week. I remember the late Mr. Rogers telling me that he would always have counted as sin to be absent from any meeting if it had been possible for him to attend. And he told me that when he was in his 80s. Brethren, I must say this. It's a burden on my heart. What has been happening in other parts of the world is beginning to happen here in the old country. An early breaking of bread and a late gospel meeting to give the saints of God ample time for pursuing their selfish personal interests, visiting hotels and sunbathing on the beaches. This second prophecy makes it clear. And oh, that God would impress this upon my heart and upon yours. We are unclean in God's sight, and our offerings are unacceptable if by our disobedience the assembly is being neglected, and God's house lies waste. Now finally, the last prophecy, and I cannot stay to speak of this. It has to do, of course, with Zerubbabel. We're told, in connection with Zerubbabel, this last prophecy, no doubt it was in response to the question that Zerubbabel raises in connection with the first prophecy about which we cannot stay to speak. But here we have this great promise that Zerubbabel would be as a signet upon the hand of God. In that day the Lord will take Zerubbabel, a type of David's greater son, and make him a signet ring upon the same hand that's going to smite the enemies of Israel. My dear brethren, Zerubbabel, he is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a signet on God's right hand, and it is coming when God will make that signet ring. His blessed son, and let's remember, the signet speaks of preciousness. It speaks of authority and security, and God's going to bring him forth. I wonder what this means. No doubt this prophecy at the end of Haggai chapter 2 refers to the gathering of those armies around Jerusalem with a view to its extermination, the account of which we have in Zechariah 14. And I close by just saying this. This shall be the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of their set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But there sits on heaven's throne Jehovah's signet, Jehovah's chosen one, great David's greater son. Therefore Psalm 2, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The seasons are in his power. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. It hath set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. We were thinking today in our Bible reading of the words of 1 Timothy chapter 6, how that God, in his own season, will point out with his own finger who is the only blessed potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise God for that signet, that chosen one, at God's right hand today, seated on the throne, whom God will bring forth, his chosen one, in a day that is yet to be. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commit to thee the ministry of thy good word, not only tonight, but in the former evenings, and the consideration together of thy word in the afternoons as well. We pray that the issue of it all will be that we shall all have been searched and blessed. We remember thy word is living, it is energetic, it is sharp, it pierces, it divides, and it discerns. And we pray that thy good word might have its own way in our every experience. We pray thy parting blessing. We commit each other to thee, into thy good and kind and capable hands, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.